In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, who revealed our salvation deep in Prophet's sacred page, we thank and praise you for that salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make us receptive to all the Prophet's testimony, that we may ever believe in him and receive forgiveness of sins through his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, well, last time, 2 weeks ago, we did Jonah chapter 3 and the two little pieces of the outline corresponding to that. Yahweh giving Jonah his assignment a second time and Jonah delivering the message with Nineveh's response. Any follow-up questions or comments to the last class? Don't all speak at once. Okay, well then we'll go on to tonight. We'll be in chapter 4 of Jonah, starting with Jonah's prayer in Nineveh, and also Jonah's sitting outside the city of Nineveh and Yahweh teaching a lesson on mercy, as the Lutheran Study Bible outlines it there. I've adjusted their verse numbers. I think they've got to be, it's got to be a typo, because verse 4 clearly goes with verse 3, and verse 5 clearly goes with verse 6. And so the dividing line there between 4 and 5, not between 3 and 4 as they outline it. I thought Rohr's Franzmann's comment here on verses 4 or chapter 4 verses 1 to 11 was helpful. The final encounter between God and his servant Jonah glaringly exposes the evil root from which sprang the disobedience, which had expressed itself first in the flight, chapter 1, and then in the ominous omissions of his prayer in chapter 2. That root, that root is self, self-love, self-assertion, and self-pity. And we'll see some of that self-pity certainly coming out in what we have tonight. So maybe we'll just take it as a whole. Initially, we'll read it all, and then we can discuss it as a whole. And then when we go through my notes, we'll go through them more systematically. So if someone would like to read verses 1 to 4 and then also 5 to 11 if you want, or someone else can read 5 to 11, you know how we usually do this.
I'll let somebody else read if somebody would like to read. Hi, Rita.
Hey, Rita. Hey, Ellen. All right, Jeremy, no one else is volunteering.
But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat at the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant that made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, is it better for me to die than to live? But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor do you make it grow, which came into you being in the night and perished in a night, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle.
All right. Thank you. Questions or comments to start?
Pretty bold.
Pretty bold, Jeremy said. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, you're arguing with God.
Yes. Job does a little bit of that, and Job kind of gets put in his place, right? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me, God says to Job. The Lord deals a little bit more gently with Jonah, even in his boldness, right?
Well, they had him spend 3 nights in a fish. I don't know how gentle that was, but in the end, it's a little gentler than that, maybe.
Yeah, although even after his 3 nights and days, or parts of 3 days and 3 nights in the fish, he still hasn't completely mellowed out, right? There still needs to be some shaping, some significant shaping, perhaps, that needs to be done. What other comments, questions? Nobody wants to jump in? Okay, well, we can go through my notes. It's not quite as exciting of a way to proceed, but if nobody wants to ask some initial questions there, we can do that. So the first of these two sections, Jonah's prayer in Nineveh, chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Starting at verse 1 then. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. The Hebrew conjunction translated but could be a simple and, though there surely is some contrast with the Lord's relenting from the disaster mentioned in the preceding verse. So if you remember the end of chapter 3, the people have repented, and God sees that, and then they come under this other will of God, right? Not the will to destroy them, but the will to preserve them by grace through faith in God's forgiveness. And Jonah, on the other hand, is now exceedingly upset. And so that is some contrast. There is a but implicit there. As the ESV text note and the Lutheran Study Bible note, the Hebrew reads, it became evil to Jonah as a great evil. That's the more literal translation of the Hebrew that the ESV sort of paraphrases, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. It's worth noting that original Hebrew there, because when God says in verse 6, when he sends the plant to be a shade over his head and to save him from his discomfort, that again is this same sort of idea of evil there that Jonah needs to be saved from. So the Jonah's reaction here, he sees what God is doing as evil, And God sees what Jonah is doing as evil. So there is very much a conflict between Jonah and God in that regard. Not even so much anymore a question of the Ninevites as simply the people themselves. Between Jonah and God. As the Lutheran Study Bible also notes, there is a question about how Jonah knew that God had relented, and perhaps so also a question about the chronology in the flow of the narrative. For example, whether the 40 days mentioned in chapter 3, verse 4 had elapsed. Jonah may have preached the 40 days and then sat outside of the city to watch its destruction that did not come to pass. And I think that that really is sort of the easiest way to read it, that, God changes his mind or relents of the disaster as it's worded here. And then Jonah goes outside of the city, the 40 days are up, or he's done with his preaching tour, and he's waiting for the destruction, and it doesn't happen. And it's because it doesn't happen that Jonah comes to realize that it's not going to happen. And so what you have in verses 1 through 4 sort of anticipate, or, some of the commentators want to completely move the sections of the passages around, but I don't think there's any legitimate basis for that. But just rather that what you get in verses 1 through 4 sort of tells the story ahead, and then what you get in 5 through 11 is sort of how it actually happened. Luther thinks a little bit differently. He thinks that there's sort of this overview given, and then it sort of, the narrative sort of picks back up a little bit further down, so that Jonah only asks to die once, and the Lord only asks him if he's doing well to be angry once. Although the way we read it, it seems like that happens twice. So the idea that there's a little bit of narrative interruption there is not a modern idea, insofar as Luther already is sort of talking about that, and other commentators before Luther as well. All right, so the Lord's, sparing Nineveh upsets Jonah, displeases Jonah, and he becomes angry. As the Lutheran Study Bible notes, Jonah's anger is questioned by the Lord in both 4:4 and 4:9. In 4:9, we find also Jonah's defense of his anger. And Jonah's being angry contrasts with Jonah's confession of the Lord's being slow to anger. You see that in verse 2. So the anger here, again, is a source of contrast between Jonah, who's angry over the Lord sparing Nineveh, and the Lord, who could righteously be angry with Jonah and not spare Jonah, nevertheless dealing gently and mercifully with Jonah.
So, is that that's a psalm, correct?
Well,
that's not really a quote from Jonah. The slow to anger, God is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I mean, that's not the first time it's been said.
Right, it is not the first time that it's been said. It's God revealing himself to Moses in Exodus.
Okay, so it was before a psalm.
Before the psalm, yeah.
But it's in a psalm too, I guess.
It's echoed and repeated in a number of different places, right. Yeah. It sort of becomes, it's part of who God is. Like, I am the Lord your God, I am, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then the people sort of speak that back to God almost as a creedal statement, right? Which is sort of what you have here, where Jonah says, I know who you are. I know you're gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that's why I'm upset. That's why I didn't want to go to Tarshish or go to Nineveh in the first place, because you were going to not follow through on your promise to destroy them. Right? I mean, that's ultimately what Jonah's saying here. He's sort of turning God's character almost against him, accusing God of being too loving and gracious, right? All right, the Lutheran Study Bible quotes Luther's observation of the evil of Jonah's action, but God's continued regard for Jonah, where, again, as I mentioned a minute ago, God could have destroyed Jonah, but continues to deal mercifully with him. Roris Fransman comments that Jonah was angry this first time because the Lord has been too gracious to the undeserving, suggesting that Jonah is like the sullen elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who views his father's lavish welcome for his undeserving brother as an insult to his deserving self, right? So you think that you're better than the sinners around you. And so Jonah, you know, is looking at the Ninevites the way the people of Israel would have looked at them, as Gentile sinners. God shouldn't be merciful to them. Jonah's angry, this is still Roris Fransman, because he is hurt in his self-esteem, where all good men are most easily hurt. In his furious self-assertion, he actually dares to reproach God with all that constitutes the glory of his name as the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. And we were just talking about that aspect of God's identity as being gracious and merciful. Jonah turns that against him and accuses God essentially of being too merciful, too gracious. Anything else on verse 1? No? Okay. Verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, there seems to be some parallel relationship between Jonah's prayer at this point and his earlier prayer inside the great fish. So if you turn to that for a second in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 2, for example, I called out of the Lord out of my distress and he answered me, right? And he describes the deliverance that he gets from the Lord. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And he praises the Lord. In verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. So here the prayer is quite different, right? He's praying sort of against God's deliverance. So even though there's some parallel relationship in the placement in the narrative of the prayer inside the fish and now here a prayer outside of Nineveh, the content of those two prayers is dramatically different. We see in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, that more than our one-way prayer, God in some way converses with Jonah. One of the commentators gets into some speculation about Jonah's properly formed conscience sort of supplying God's response. But the narrative doesn't read that way. Certainly, it reads as if there is a conversation that takes place. And Luther certainly is one who takes it that way. Kildelich notes a certain degree of piety in Jonah's prayer. He's angry. He's exceedingly angry, but he still prays to the Lord. And he quotes this, formula about God's mercy. He's not just going off, not praying to the Lord. And he's not, abandoning the faith that he's had. He's just in anger, praying to the Lord. Certainly some of us might relate to that. praying to the Lord in our own anger over various things. So then we get the beginning of that prayer. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? Luther reads Jonah's statement as blaming God for Jonah's flight that God subsequently punished. Jonah is saying, it's because you're merciful that I fled from my, you know, commission to go to Nineveh in the first place. So it's your fault, God, that I fled. And then you had to throw me into the great fish because you're too merciful. Even with what the text says here, if Jonah said any such thing, the book's earlier narrative does not include it or its role as the rationale for Jonah's fleeing. We talked about that back at the beginning. You know, we know the story. We know what chapter 4 says. It's hard to read it just sort of in isolation in chapter 1. Now here we are in chapter 4. We have the fullness of the revelation. And so we know part of this motive that Jonah had, even though he didn't express it initially. So that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, confer the narrative of chapter 1, verse 3, and Jonah's fleeing. In other words, to prevent what has now taken place from Jonah's perspective, God's not carrying out his judgment. So that's why Jonah fled, because he was afraid God wouldn't carry out his judgment, which is exactly what's happened. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Note that steadfast love in the Hebrew is chesed, sometimes translated mercy, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Luther appropriately refers to Romans 9:15, where God says he will have mercy on those whom he has mercy. So in other words, he's free to have mercy on whomever he wants. And that's clearly part of the lesson here that Jonah needs to learn. How did Jonah know God's character? God revealed his character to Jonah. And God likewise reveals to us who he is, what he does, and how he works. Confer Exodus 34, 6 to 7, which I mentioned a moment ago. But note the addition in this verse of the relenting from disaster, the same Hebrew verb that is used, for example, in chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 10. Another place where that same formula is quoted with that addition is in Joel, if you remember from our study of Joel. The Concordia Self-Study Bible again refers to Jonah's using fixed confessional formulas, as in chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 9d. These ways of referring to God or saying things about God that come from God ultimately himself. Of course, Jonah himself benefited from God's character, but did not want God's grace extended to Nineveh, Israel's national enemy. The Concordia Self-Study Bible frames this in terms of Jews and Gentiles, and I'm sure there's some of that in the background of it too. It isn't just us versus them in terms of Israel versus Nineveh, but Israel as the people of the Jews and Nineveh as one of the nations of the Gentiles. Other comments or questions on verse 2?
Do you think that could be the basis why Jonah didn't want to go at all? Is for national pride?
Yeah, there certainly seems to be some of that, Debbie, involved, right? That the Jews, you know, already at this time, not just in Jesus's day, although we certainly see it in Jesus's day as well, the Jews are thinking of themselves as God's chosen people, and that God's mercy and grace don't belong to anybody other than them. It's a distortion of what God has said. From the very beginning, God intended you know, the seed of the woman to be the savior of all and not just the Jews. The savior was to come and the nations were to come to his light. The people of Israel were to reflect that light out into the darkness of the world around them. But they took that and made it something that belonged only to them and selfishly tried to keep it, as it were, from others. So Jonah is in some way typical of the nation as a whole. And, you know, one of the reasons why this seems to happen, why God is trying to get Jonah to go to Nineveh in the first place, is to show the Israelites that salvation is not limited to them. But Jonah is resisting that so much that he ends up in the belly of the great fish and now ends up, you know, sitting outside of the city with God tormenting him with this plant and worm. Other comments or questions on verse 2? Jeremy, if you need some Kleenex, there's some on in my study or in the office or in one of the bathrooms. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Notably, Jonah does not simply take his own life, but still recognizes the Lord as the giver and taker of life. He's not the first prophet to ask the Lord to take his life. The Concordia Self-Study Bible refers to Elijah's request in 1 Kings 19:4, and Roars Fronsman gives also the examples of Moses in Numbers 11 and Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15 and 20. Although Roars Fronsman notes that in the cases of Elijah and Jeremiah, the desire for death came because their work had been unsuccessful, while in Jonah's case, the desire for death followed his mission's success, or at least success as the Lord would have defined it, against Jonah's expectation and desire. And confer on this Kiel Delitzsch, who refers to Jonah's praying for death because his proclamation of judgment had not been fulfilled. So Jonah goes around saying, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed, and then it doesn't happen. And so he doesn't consider himself, you know, worth living or wanting to live. He says, it is better for me to die than to live. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, this is reflection of Jonah's selfish anger. He would rather die than endure the reality of God's pity for Nineveh. And the commentators go off on these speculations about, oh, it's because Jonah's reputation as a prophet is ruined. He said that the people would be destroyed, and then they weren't. But there's no indication of that, or any sort of indication of God's reputation being at stake here. It simply seems to be that Jonah can't stomach the idea that God would have mercy on the Ninevites.
So, little supposition here or whatever, that maybe he thinks it's just so unfair that they're forgiven? I mean, he hates them that much. Very unfair that they are being forgiven. And they're not God's people. They're enemies.
Right. And Rita, there's a certain underappreciation of one's own sin that goes with that, right? That Jonah can think wrongly that somehow he's more holy. He's a member of the chosen people, right? I'm a child of Abraham, therefore I should be saved. He just went through this horrible ordeal where he completely disobeys God, is rescued by God, you know, through this great fish, and yet he still can't see that he is just as sinful as them and just as undeserving of God's mercy and grace. And so you see other examples of this, you know, in the New Testament with not only the parable of the prodigal son, which Rorz Fransman has mentioned, but the two brothers, one who says he's going to do the Lord's will and then doesn't, and the other one who doesn't, but then goes out and does it eventually, or the workers in the vineyard who go in at the different times of day, and then when the Lord decides to give them all the same wage, the ones who've borne the heat of the day, who get exactly what they contracted for, are upset because the other workers who didn't work as much get the same thing, right? That's all part of this same, I think I should be treated better as we judge fairness, as opposed to God's looking at us all as sinners and seeing that we're all unrighteous. And the only way that any of us are saved is by God's grace, which no one can lay a claim to, but it's only because of God, who he is, that any of us receive it at all.
Well, it goes back to your original statement there from Rorz Fransman that it's the root of it is self.
Yes. Yeah. He's looking at himself, wanting more, you know, love, or holding the love of God to be only his or only the Jews. And then we're going to see in a moment this other anger that he has over the plant is also ultimately selfish. But instead of God being too merciful, in that case, Rorz Fransman suggests Jonah thinks that God has not been merciful enough. So it does come back to the self. And not only Jonah, but as we'll note here in a minute, ourselves too. Okay, on to verse 4 then. And the Lord said, Luther refers to Jonah's and God's chatting. Confer or compare Jonah's praying in chapter 4, verse 2. Leitch accents God's not slaying his grumbling prophet. Jonah asks for the Lord to take his life. God would have been justified in doing that, but he doesn't. Instead, he responds with this gentle question, you know, challenging Jonah to think about his attitude. Sending Jonah to a timeout. I heard this story the other night of one of my second cousin's kids said, I think I need a timeout, and went and put himself in a timeout. Thought that was pretty precious. He's got two sisters. Mom and I speculated that maybe he just wanted some time away from them, but God says to Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Leitch thinks a better translation, is it right? Is it right for you to be angry? The Lutheran Study Bible comments, with this rhetorical question, God gently endeavored to get Jonah to reconsider his attitude. You can see God's similar question in chapter 4, verse 9. Leitch reminds us that God had just spared Jonah when he fled, and Leitch points out that Jonah was not ready or willing to confess his sin in this case. All right, anything else on verse 4? Well, that takes us to the next section then. Jonah sits outside the city of Nineveh, and Yahweh teaches a lesson on mercy. So verse 5, Jonah went out of the city. The Hebrew again has a connective conjunction that could be translated and, although the ESV in this case leaves it untranslated. As noted above at 4:1, verses 5 to 11 may take place before verses 1 to 4. Confer Luther on that. The Lutheran Study Bible notes some consider verses 5 to 11 to be a flashback, which is a nice modern term, but something that we're familiar with, you know, when it comes to like TV and movies. Presumably Jonah left the city after he finished his preaching circuit, whether or not doing so took the full number of the 40 days mentioned in chapter 3, verse 4. We talked a little bit about that last time. It seems like the people repent very quickly. So it's conceivable that Jonah felt like he had accomplished what he needed to do in terms of preaching when the people repent. The whole city repents. So maybe he didn't take 40 days to do that, but then goes outside and sits outside the city and has to wait a few days to until that 40-day deadline comes and goes. And then maybe even waits a little bit longer, giving God some time if he thinks that the 40 days before judgment, you know, maybe had been extended somehow. And so he sits to the east of the city and makes a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade. Outside the city makes sense if Jonah expects it to be destroyed. Kildelich refers to the cities being bounded by mountains on the east, and maybe that gives Jonah a little bit of an elevation of terrain where he can look out over the city more as a whole. The booth might make us think of the wilderness wanderings and the Feast of Tabernacles. It is the same word. But regarding the booth, the Lutheran Study Bible comments simply, it's temporary shelter made of branches to protect from the sun and wind. So there's no indication that Jonah is replicating the wilderness wanderings or the Feast of Tabernacles or anything like that. The booth's shade would seem to not have been good enough in chapter 4, verse 6, where the Lord now is providing shade or more shade than what Jonah had from the booth. So he sits under it in the shade until he should see what would become of the city. Again, presuming he does not already know that the Lord had relented from the disaster. Though the Concordia Self-Study Bible suggests that Jonah still hoped that Nineveh would be destroyed. And Kildelich discusses the possibility that in Jonah's mind, the judgment had just been delayed. So to me, it still makes the most sense that verses 5 to 11 are narrating the basis of which verses 1 through 4 are take place, or on that on which they're based. Okay, verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah. Kildelich sees thoughtful deliberation in the different uses of the different names for the Lord God. So here he's called the Lord God. Other places he's simply called the Lord. And other places he's referred to as God. And so several of these commentators trace out or suggest, you know, this term is being used in this context and this term is being used in this context. It may be that it's that deliberate. It may be that we're just getting some variation in the references to the Lord. The Lord God ordains the plant as he had ordained the great fish in chapter 1, verse 17, and would ordain a worm in chapter 4, verse 7, and a scorching wind in chapter 4, verse 8. So the idea here is that God has appointed them. He has made this happen in this way, right? This is all by divine action. And he's, as I say here, working through the humblest of means. He worked through the great fish. He works through a plant, a worm, and the wind. The ESV text note and the Lutheran Study Bible suggest a castor oil plant, which can quickly grow to a height of 15 feet. The Concordia Self-Study Bible notes further that the plant had large, shady leaves. Allen refers to the plants growing in Jack and the Beanstalk fashion, and I think he means Jack and the Beanstalk fashion, nothing like getting your what do you call them, fairy tales or whatever wrong. Whatever the plant is and whatever it might normally do, we should not underappreciate the miraculous in this incident. Even if these plants quickly grow to a height of 15 feet on their own, this happens overnight. And so definitely is miraculous in some way, even if it's just the way that it grows up right over the top of Jonah's little booth. So the Lord provides it that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Regarding the shade, see also chapter 4, verse 5, which we were just talking about. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, Jonah's booth by itself was probably not very good protection from the sun. Roars Fransman refers to the leaves withering and falling, the ones that Jonah presumably would have picked and used to provide the walls and the roof of the booth. As noted by the ESV text note and the Lutheran Study Bible, the Hebrew translated discomfort is more literally evil, and so goes back, as we mentioned, to verse 1. And Kiel Delitzsch understands the evil not of the heat, but of the displeasure or vexation. And there's a couple different commentators who are likewise, you know, you can take this very literally of the plant is providing shade to spare Jonah the heat, but it is also going to prove to be the way of delivering Jonah from this anger and displeasure of God's mercy on Nineveh. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. The Lutheran Study Bible notes that the Hebrew is literally rejoiced with a great joy. And that's in contrast to his reaction to God sparing Nineveh. And the Lutheran Study Bible comments, this is the one time we are told that Jonah was truly happy in the four chapters of the book, right? Kiel Delitzsch says Jonah may have seen the plant as a sign from God, approving of his waiting for Nineveh's destruction. Like God wants him to sit there and wait because God has provided this plant to give him some shade. But when dawn came up the next day, again, the Hebrew conjunction here can be a simple and, though the context certainly presents a contrast between Jonah's initial joy over the plant and subsequent desire to die and anger over the plant's death caused by the worm. So some contrast perhaps here. But then when the dawn came up, dawn in this clause is distinguished from perhaps the sun's height in the next clause. And the different words are used for the rising of the sun and the coming up of the dawn and the rising of the sun in the next clause as well. All right, so then at that time that God appoints a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Leitch refers to a cut. Oh, that should be a cutworm. Sorry, not a cutwork. I don't even know that that's a word. Refers to a cutworm, a caterpillar, a borer, and the like. One of the commentators used the weevil, which I suppose down here in the land of cotton we should appreciate.
But it surely wasn't a cotton plant.
Well, it surely was not a cotton plant. Yeah, they wouldn't be 15 feet off the ground.
Yeah.
The Lord ordains the worm as he had ordained the great fish and the plant and would ordain a scorching wind. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, God used elements of his creation to try to change the hard heart of his stubborn prophet. Allen suggests that God destroys the plant as Jonah wanted God to do with Nineveh. So using... Jonah, if you're so in favor of destruction, here, we'll give you some destruction. We'll destroy the plant. Kiel Delitzsch translates in such a way as to accent the withering first of the plant and then of Jonah in what follows. the plant withers, Jonah withers from the heat, as it were. So then in verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. On the progression of time, confer verse 7. Again, as we just mentioned, God ordains a scorching wind as he had ordained the great fish, the plant, and the worm. Roars Fronsman identifies the wind as a hot and withering sirocco. I guess if you're up on your different terms for wind storms, that means something more to you. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, God made Jonah so miserable that feeling faint, he wished to die. And I say more than wished, as we see in the next clause. God was setting the stage, is what that typo should be, setting the stage to again challenge Jonah's attitude toward Nineveh. Leitch comments that every pleasure and every sorrow is sent by a loving father who governs all the world for the welfare of his chosen children. So something as insignificant as this plant growing and this worm coming and causing it to destroy is all being done by God for the welfare of his children, in this case, Jonah. And Jonah asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. The Lutheran Study Bible comments that this is a repeat of Jonah's words in verse 3, but here his wish to die is caused by physical wretchedness. In the order of the book, the words repeat here, but these words may anticipate the others in the order of the events, as we noted above on 4:1 and 4:5. Luther thinks the narrative resumes here and that the Lord did not twice ask Jonah if he was doing the right thing by being angry. Alan points out that Elijah was under a broom tree when he made his wish to die. And so he sees some intentional parallels between Elijah and Jonah. Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Again, the conjunction could be a simple and, though the context suggests some contrast between Jonah's reaction and God's question, and so maybe might warrant the but. The question does repeat or anticipate the question in 4:4, except for the mention of the plant. And we note that 4:8 did not explicitly say that Jonah was angry, as did 4:1, though the Lord clearly knows what Jonah is thinking, and Jonah does not deny, but defends his anger in what follows. Roars Fronsman comments that this second time Jonah is angry because the Lord is not gracious enough to himself. In overwhelming self-pity, he asks to die when the gracious discipline of God removes his sunshade. It's always been a hard thing for me to kind of get. All the other times that I've read Jonah, it's like, you know, you want to die because you don't have this plant over your head. It seems, you know, really trivial. And maybe it's precisely that. You know, that it is just that trivial that we're supposed to be reacting to. And Jonah said, he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Where Jonah did not answer God's question of 4:4, here Jonah claims he does do well. Oops, that's not, should not be a capital H there, sorry. Always think a little more closely. Proofreading would be helpful. Jonah claims he does not do well to be angry enough to die. Or he does rather do well to be angry enough to die. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, Jonah's extreme anger was the result of an inconsequential event, the death of a plant for which he could take no credit and which had only temporary value. Jonah wanted things his way, even if it was not part of God's plan or if it interfered with God's grace. So just really focusing on Jonah's selfishness there. But there is also this argument from the least to the greater, from the lesser to the greater, with the plant, that Jonah, it was not invested in the plant other than receiving the benefit from it, whereas God is very invested in the people of Nineveh, and so he should be more concerned about them than Jonah is about this plant. And if Jonah could pity the plant that he wasn't invested in, then surely God could pity the people of Nineveh who he is invested in. So it's more than just an indictment of Jonah's selfishness. There is this larger argument from the lesser to the greater. Leitch warns against our sitting in judgment on Jonah without recognizing our own sin and not focusing as we should on the sending of the church. And Luther in several places remarks on the coexistence of faith and sinfulness in Jonah and in us. So we remain the at the same time justified and also sinful people, just as Jonah here can pray to God and carry on this conversation with God, acknowledging that God exists, but still sinfully thinking that God should be doing what Jonah wants and not what Jonah himself has admitted is part of God's character of who he is. Okay, on the top of page 69 then, verse 10. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. The Hebrew conjunction can be simply a connective and, but again, the context might warrant an adversative but, although in this case, the ESV leaves it as and. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, Jonah's concern compared poorly with God's concern for Nineveh. Jonah was preoccupied with his own condition and the fate of a plant, while God was concerned with the condition and fate of human beings and cattle, as he says. Of the Hebrew word translated pity in 4:10 and 4:11, the Lutheran Study Bible says it is commonly used negatively, as in the Lord's telling Israel not to pity the Canaanites in Deuteronomy. But clearly the word can be used as it is here, sort of synonymously with mercy or compassion, especially since God uses it of himself here in verse 11. So verse 11, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The Hebrew conjunction again could be translated, but given the context. Confer above at verses chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, verse 3 regarding Nineveh's greatness. We talked about that last time. Regarding those who do not know their right from their left, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, this is an expression for extreme degree of spiritual ignorance and the vulnerability of Nineveh's population. And the Concordia Self-Study Bible likens them to small children who needed God's fatherly compassion. Whereas Franzman refers to the immature and ignorant, yet penitent pagans who were under the mercy of God, who will not leave them in their ignorance. Kiel Delitzsch discusses an age of seven, discusses the age of three as when you learn your left from your right, but then thinks that the age of seven is what's in view here. And then Kiel Delitzsch uses that 120,000 figure to refer to the children, and then it extrapolates to a population of 600,000 in the city, based on the premise that there would be 5% of the pop, or I'm sorry, 20% of the population under the age of seven. That figure seems high to me, but regardless, in the ancient world, we would object to any relation to an age of accountability and to the idea that God would spare the city for that reason, because there's 120,000 innocent children, as if it were. And I think most naturally, the 120,000 reads as the total population. All of the people of Nineveh do not know their right hand from their left. And certainly that's how Luther takes it. He says that's the total population, and he sees the description, not knowing their right from their left, as being before Jonah has gone in there and preached to them and given them God's word. And so no longer do they not know their left from their right, but they've now been educated by the Holy Spirit working through Jonah's preaching. The Lutheran Study Bible suggests the livestock is mentioned to remind Jonah that sparing cattle was more valuable than sparing one little plant. And finally, the Lutheran Study Bible points out that God's final question is left unanswered, that we do not know whether Jonah changed his attitude towards Nineveh. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, "This makes the story a challenge for us. It is a reminder that God has every right to show mercy to whom he wishes. We dare not demand that God should favor us and not others." Allen refers to the Jonahs among the listening circle who feel that Yahweh is putting the question to them personally. And this is also done with New Testament parables where Jesus leaves open the end. You know, did the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son come back in the house or did he not? We don't know. And so the listeners are left to say, huh, if I was the older brother, what would I have done, right? If you're Jonah, what would you have done? And not that this is parabolic, not that Jonah wasn't a real person, but the way the story is told, the account is given, leaves it open. And so we might ask ourselves. Roris Fransman says, "We cannot understand this love, for God is God and not man. And his love goes far beyond the utmost reach of human love. But we can and must bow before it, this love, and adore it. For it is for this obedient adoration that God's last question to his prophet asks." Roris Fransman further describes Jesus as answering the question affirmatively with his whole being, right? Is it, should God not pity Nineveh? Yes, he should. He should pity the whole world, and Jesus dies that the Lord might be able to forgive all people. Akil Delitzsch sees the book ending as it attains its object of giving the Israelites an insight into the true nature of the compassion of the Lord, which embraces all nations with equal love. And we were talking a little bit about that earlier. Leitch quotes Huxtable's suggestion that Jonah's authorship of the book confessing his sin shows Jonah's humility and repentance. So even if we aren't given an explicit answer whether Jonah repented and changed his attitude, Leitch, quoting Huxtable here, would suggest that the way we have the book implicitly shows us that Jonah did confess and did repent. Other comments or questions?
There's a lot of Jonah in a lot of us.
Yes. There is a lot of Jonah in a lot of us, right? Any sort of self-righteousness, pharisaical, holier than thou, you know, I've been a member of this congregation longer than you, I've been a Lutheran longer than you know, any of that sort of stuff can really fall into that same sort of category of fairness and indignation. You'd say righteous indignation, except it's not righteous, right? Jonah thinks that he's righteously indignant, but he's mistaken. God, who really is the one who could be righteously indignant, is the one who has had compassion on them and also on Jonah, saving him with the great fish and gently, you know, leading him here at the end.
And we also do a fair amount of arguing with God.
Yes, we do. Again, and if we're hearing God answer back in our prayers, that's maybe not a good thing. Although I'd be more willing to grant that our properly formed consciences do, you know, in some way answer back. So, you know, we know God's word. We, you know, have a properly formed conscience. And so when we are arguing with God in our prayers, or maybe wrestling with God in our prayers, our Holy Spirit-led, redeemed nature can, in some ways, maybe answer as God would answer our sinful nature. And is that the Lord said? Well, yes, in some sense it is, right? Because it's the Lord's word that is being brought to our mind. I think that what Jonah experienced was more of an answer from God. It wasn't just that. But I think in our case, it can be that. And so we do have some back and forth with the Lord, even if he's not talking to us directly. I remember George Heil's mother, Gwen. She spent part of her time as a shut-in down in the Houston area. And I would see her when I was down there, which wasn't all that frequently, but I did try to go down there on a regular basis. One of the times when I was there, you know, she started off by saying to me, Pastor, I've been talking to the Lord, you know, telling him that it's time for me to go, you know. And I said, well, what's he saying back? And kind of had my tongue in my cheek a little bit when I said it. But she said, he's telling me that I have to wait, that I have to be patient. And of course, that's the right answer, right? That is what he's telling you, or her in that case. And so did he say that to her directly? Well, not directly, but he certainly said it to her indirectly. She knew that that was his response. If by nothing else, by the fact that it hadn't happened yet. So we do argue, we do wrestle with the Lord, and he does speak to us through means, through his word, through our conscience, through people who speak his word, other Christians who are also sanctified and can, you know, speak God's wisdom to us and counsel and guide and direct us. What else here? Okay, well, the last question there, what are you taking home from the prophecy considered tonight?
Don't argue with God, he'll sunburn your head.
I don't know if you heard Jeremy's comment. Don't argue with God or he'll sunburn your head. as a fellow bald person, that is particularly poignant, especially if you're driving a convertible or something, I suppose. When I swam outside in the summertime, I got to a point where I had to wear a cap just to keep the sun off my little bald head. So, yeah. Other things that you're taking home?
God's mercy for the lost. I mean, that's... I was just struck by the fact that what Jonah initially, you know, hopefully did repent toward the end. But what he missed out on in the beginning, when this whole city you know, basically repents, turns itself over, and, I mean, he could have been there with them, rejoicing in what happened. And, you know, I think for us, humanly speaking, we sometimes have a tendency to already have our minds made up as to who deserves salvation and who doesn't and that kind of thing, when God's all about salvation for all.
Yes.
And you know, we don't get to pick and choose who God deems worthy for that.
Yeah. I like the way you put that, Rita, about Jonah misses out on that celebration, right? Much joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, not to mention 120,000, whether that's 120,000 children or 120,000, you know, people in the whole city, that they repent and there's joy to be had there. And Jonah's sitting out in the booth moping about it, right? How sad is that? But to see God's love and compassion for all, extending to all, and rejoicing with all when they repent. And there again, the parable of the prodigal son, or the lost coin, or the lost sheep, and the Pharisees who are grumbling that Jesus is receiving sinners and eating with them. Table fellowship with sinners. What a horrible thing. And yet the Lord does that with us. And clearly was trying to do it with Jonah. Yeah. Good. I give you there the Lutheran Study Bible Law and Gospel Application Note. We have the immense privilege of sharing God's law and gospel with the world around us. We have opportunities to be part of his plans. May we never be found guilty of neglecting our mission to make disciples of all nations. And I'm saying, properly understood, that's the mission that's given to the church. And certainly, insofar as we are part of the church, we have a role to play in that. And then the note continues, praise God, he did not neglect us, but appointed his only begotten Son as our Savior, the very means by which he can have compassion on us, as he does through his word and sacraments. Okay, any other final comments here? Next week, weather permitting, we'll have the beginning of Amos, the introduction to Amos. So continuing in the prophets of the prophetic books of the Old Testament in the order that we think that they were probably written. Prayer requests. Gail, what's going on with your mom?
Well, last night she fell and she had Alexa call 911 because she's laying on her back like a bug. And instead of calling me, and so 911, they showed up and busted in her door.
Oh, and, no, yeah.
Yeah, because they couldn't get in. So I got a key.
Yes.
So I wouldn't have been happy about being up at 12:30 at night, but it would have saved her some money.
Yeah. Yeah. So is she, did they take her to the hospital?
No.
They just got her up.
Yeah, they just got her up. She's just laying on her back like a bug. She gets down and can't get up.
Okay.
So
she wasn't hurt in the fall though then?
No.
Okay.
I mean, maybe sore. She didn't answer when I called today, probably because she didn't want to hear what I had to say.
All right, we'll pray for Gail. Others? We'll pray for Pastor Adler. As I mentioned, for those of you who were on at the beginning, he was admitted to the hospital for observation after he lost consciousness briefly this morning. And Steve will pray for others. Okay. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God, compassionate and merciful and loving, slow to anger, and abounding in that steadfast love that we need so much. Love that sent your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross, and the Holy Spirit to lead us to repent of our sins and to trust in you to forgive us for Jesus' sake. Not because of anything in us, not because of any claim that we can make on you, but surely because of who you are and what you have done for us in Christ and how you work by your Holy Spirit. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would ever preserve us in this repentance and faith, that we might continue to be your children here and also live with you in resurrected and glorified bodies on the new heaven and the new earth for all eternity. We ask that you would deal mercifully with Gail, Heavenly Father, that you would heal her from any injuries from this fall, and you would also continue to grant her health according to your will. Deal also mercifully with David and Peggy, Heavenly Father. Give the medical team that monitors him all the wisdom and skill that they need to be your hand of healing to him. Also, Heavenly Father, deal mercifully with Steve and Jody. Heavenly Father, if it is your will, restore him to health or give him patience to accept his afflictions. These and all the things that you would have us pray, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.